Let's open our Bibles at this time to Ephesians chapter 4 for our study in God's Word this morning. Ephesians and the fourth chapter. You'll find it on page 1253 in the Schofield Bible, the one we have there in the seats for your convenience. But if you brought your own Bible and it's not a Schofield, then you'll have to look for Romans, Corinthians, then Galatians, then then Ephesians, and the fourth chapter. And if you're looking at Philippians or Colossians, then you've gone a little bit too far. Put a marker in Ephesians 4, because we're going to look at some other scriptures this morning. But we'll be anchored in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Many years ago, during the days of the great Greek Empire, Alexander the Great had a soldier who one day performed a feat of great valor. And Alexander told him, "Go see the treasurer and ask for any reward that you want." Well, he did. But he asked for such a huge amount of money that the treasurer refused to pay it until he went and checked with Alexander first. Just like a bean counter, you know. Well, Alexander heard about it and smiled and said, "Well, that's true. That's a lot to ask." He said, "But you know what? It's not a lot for Alexander to give. Give him what he wants." Recently, we had a prayer request here. Right after September 11th, someone said, "Let's pray that Osama bin Laden gets saved." That's thinking big. That's a lot to ask, but it's not a lot for God to give. Our text also in Ephesians chapter 4 is thinking big. We've been talking about doing the work of the ministry in Ephesians 4 and verse 12. And we're to do the work of the ministry, it says, till in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, that's a lot to ask. But it's not a lot for God to give. And so let's make our prayers toward that end. I want to talk to you this morning to begin with about unity in general, and then about what Paul calls the unity of the faith. Unity in general is a pretty wonderful thing. Barb and I went out shopping for a new minivan this past week. I hate to pay interest, and those advertisements of 0% financing just sucked me right in. But what they didn't tell you, it's for only for, 36 months. Boy, you divide the price of a new van by 36, and it gets to be a hefty amount every month. But anyway, in a minivan, there's three rows of seats. Two in the front that are called captain's chairs. When I was a kid, we called them bucket seats, you know, but image is everything. And now it's captain's chairs. So if you call them bucket seats, then you date yourself. The seat right behind that in the standard minivan is a bench seat. And then another bench seat beyond that. Well, we knew that our two kids are normally going to be sitting in that bench seat right next to each other. And we said, you know what? We're going to get the optional two more captain's seats. Because we know, you just know them as nice kids that get along with you and get along with all the other kids, but they do not get along with each other. And so because of that, we're going to have to pay extra for an option to keep them apart. Isn't that amazing? Well, unity is a wonderful thing. Look with me at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. This is on page 808 in the Schofield Bible. Jeremiah chapter 32. There's a lot of you breathing out there today. I have some fresh air coming in, but I've also encouraged Rex to open those double doors if it gets a little stuffy. Jeremiah chapter 32. Unity is important to God, and you know, the way you know that is because when we get to heaven, He's going to insist on it. He's going to insist on unity. Now, the Apostle Paul does not describe the unity that you and I are going to enjoy in heaven. But as we said earlier today, the Old Testament portion of your Bible is there to give us illustrations of the things that Paul talks about it. And here in Jeremiah 32, we have a description of the kingdom of heaven on earth that the Jews will enjoy. Look at verse 37. Jeremiah 32 and verse 37. God says through Jeremiah the prophet, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And in verse 39, precious, precious words. Verse 39 says, "And I will give them one heart and one way." And that's going to be a wonderful time of heaven on earth for the people of Israel, isn't it? Did you notice the order that God puts things down there? First, it's one heart. Then it's one way. You see, God always works from the inside out. Man works from the outside in, or at least he tries to. Man says, let's make them all do the same thing, and they'll all have the same heart. Communists tried that. For about 80 years, they made people all do the same thing, but they found out that it didn't change the heart. And man-centered churches try the same thing. They're out there trying to fix society by fixing pornography and fixing homosexuality and fixing all the other things that are wrong with our country, abortion and all those things. God-centered churches understand you fix the heart and that all that stuff will get worked out as the working of the heart works out. Years ago when the microwave oven first came out, my mom got an Amana, one of the nice ones, you know, and all the young people were thinking, boy, is he old. He can remember when they first came out. And I remember they told us a lie. They said, now, microwaves cook differently. You put something in a normal oven, it gets hot on the outside first and works in. They said it works out with the microwave. I don't find that to be so. Do you find that to be so? That's what I thought. But that's the way God works from the inside out. We got an apple tree in our yard that, you know, you pick up one of the apples, and because we don't spray them, there's wormholes in them. And you look at it and say, oh, a worm ate his way in, but he didn't. If you know anything about apple trees, the worms lay their eggs in the blossoms, and they lay there until they're hatched inside the apple, and he eats his way out. And that's the way God has decided to work. From the inside out, he says, I'll give them one heart. And then they'll have one way. Now, you and I like to boast about how you and I have eternal life now as a present possession. And amen to that. That's a wonderful thing. The life that you have right now, the spiritual life, same one you're going to have out in eternity if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. But if you know anything about Philippians chapter 3, you know the Apostle Paul challenges you. He says, make that and live that resurrection life now. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, you're not going to sin when you get to heaven. Don't sin now. But in order to fully live the resurrection life, we have to get along with one another too. That's how you're going to get along with everybody up there. Do it now. Live that resurrection life. And that's only fair. I mean, we're enjoying the blessing of eternal life now. Shouldn't we shoulder some of the responsibilities of that? I think we should. Well, this verse makes one other point. It says, I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. He says it's for your own good. And it is when you come down to think about it. Imagine going to heaven and everybody's still fighting up there. Well, you can have that. I mean, you know. But if it's good for us then, it's good for us now too. You know, old people know that they should eat right. But the problem with most of us is we wait till we're old to start eating right. Well, if it's good for us then, wouldn't it be good for us now? Well, yes it is. And you'll find you live a little healthier if you do. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 37. another prediction of the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 37, you're going to find it on page 882 in the Scofield Bible. Page 882. But right after Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then I think it's Ezekiel, right? Yeah. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 37. Some of you know Ivan Bergener as a Bible teacher is very effective. One of the things he always did in Bible class situations is he was interactive. I can remember sitting in one of his classes one day, and I was a new Christian, and he was teaching the Old Testament, and I didn't know much about that at all. And he said there were 12 tribes in Israel. He said, now, if you had to divide them, separate them somehow, what would it be? 6 tribes and 6, 9 and 3, you know, and what is he talking about? So I wrote down, I mean, he was giving a test. 6 and 6, I said, that's a nice even amount. No, you know how to do it if you know the Bible. How do you divide the tribes of Israel? 10 and 2, yes. The 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin remain faithful longer than the apostate 10 northern tribes, right? But this passage is going to prophesy how someday God is going to bring the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes together. Right after he talks about the dry bones resurrection in Ezekiel 37 here, we read these words in verse number 15. Look at verse 15 of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick. Stick looked like this probably. Write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon him for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, which was Israel often was called, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another unto one stick. And they shall become one in thine hand, kind of like this. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them in verse number 19, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they'll be one stick in mine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them in verse 21, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, gather them on every side, bring them into their own land, and lastly, in verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. You see, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes throughout the history of Judah or Israel after they were separated were like this. They were at cross purposes like that. And you know what? They rubbed each other the wrong way, pretty much, when you study the scriptures. They were always at conflict with one another. And that conflict was not about to be resolved. When Brother Sadler asked me about coming up to be their administrator up there, he says, the job involves resolving conflicts with software. I told him, I got my own conflicts with software. I said, they're not about to be resolved anytime soon. So if you need that, go look for somebody else. But we worked that out. But you understand the idea here. The imagery of the sticks. And you know what? When you rub 2 sticks together, you know what you get? Where's our Eagle Scout? Is he here today? Wouldn't you know? As we speak, Ben Simmons is camping out, and you can start a fire that way, because you get friction when you rub somebody the wrong way like that. And there was plenty of friction between the 10 tribes and the 2. And you know what? There's plenty of friction today between members of the body of Christ who are at cross purposes with one another. But you know what? You hear about Boy Scouts start to fire that way? It ain't easy. I was a Boy Scout for a little while. And it ain't easy. You gotta work at it. You gotta rub them sticks relentlessly. And you know what that tells me? If there's heat, if there's friction between you and another member of the body of Christ, you've worked hard at it. You were relentless in it. You wouldn't let up. or he wouldn't let up. One or the other. And when I thought about this stick thing, you know, isn't it interesting to make a cross when you do that? And when you think about it, if you're at cross purposes with someone, Christ Jesus died on a cross like that so that you'd be pointing in the same direction with that purpose, with that other person. Did he die in vain? Or are you going to let him have the effect that he died to purchase? Look with me at John 17. Page 1140 in the Scofield Bible. John, the 17th chapter. You know, when we read the book of Isaiah and it talks about the lion and the lamb getting along together and the wolf and the lamb getting along together, you say, boy, that's going to be heaven on earth, and it will be. But you know what? We just read the most wonderful parts of the kingdom. People are going to get along together. That's the real miracle. People look and say, ooh, a lion and a lamb laying together. That's a miracle. People getting along together. That's the real miracle. My son, Jesse, came in the other day, and he can't write yet, but he can draw. And he says, can you write on this piece of paper, no Melanies? He wants something to post on his door of his room, no Melanies. So I thought, well, it was a blank piece of paper, but he had drawn a picture. This is a picture of Melanie with a circle and a line through it. I must have laughed for 10 minutes. He was getting mad. He thought I was laughing at him. I said, that's just hilarious. Phew. Anyway. Oh, my goodness. If you're wondering this morning how important is unity, you know what? John 17 tells you in verse 21. How important is unity? This is the prayer the Lord prayed. The whole chapter is a prayer. It's the real Lord's prayer, if you want to know. John 17 and verse 21, the Lord prays that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. For what reason? Look at the end. That the world may believe. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the clearest testimonies you can give as a church is your oneness with one another. How's that old song go? They'll know we are Christians by our t-shirts? By our bumper stickers? No, it goes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And if Christ is on your t-shirt and there's bile coming out of your mouth, it just belies everything you try to say, my friends. You're like the Antichrist in that respect. You know what it says about him? He says, peace is on his lips, but there was war in his heart. You want to be like the Antichrist? You want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, visitors come in here and they see us yakking it up and gabbing out in the hallway there, and they think, what a great thing, you know. They come in here, they see us bowing our heads and coming to God and sharing the burdens of each other in prayer. You know, that's a great testimony. If they came in here and saw us fighting all the time, they'd probably think, well, I could have stayed home to see this. I could have gone to work to see this. They're looking for answers. They want to resolve conflicts. And if you don't have the answer, they'll go somewhere else. Look with me at Psalm 133. Psalm 133. The Greek word for unity that Paul uses, it's only used twice in the Bible. Both of them are right there in Ephesians. Remember how the chapter started? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith and the bond of peace, and you keep working at it, doing the work of the ministry till we all come in the unity of the faith, right? And that's the only time that the Greek words are used. Now, the English word unity is used one more time in the Bible. It's here in Psalm 133. And look what a great verse the first verse is. Psalm 133 is on page 665. Psalm 133, verse 1, David says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And underline that word together. You know, sometimes I do marriage counseling and then I'll see the couple again or one of the two again, and I'll say, hey, how's it going? And they'll say, great. You know, she works the night shift now. I work the days. We're getting along great. We never see each other. Well, listen, if the way you resolve the conflict in your marriage is you don't dwell together, that's not a marriage. And if the way you resolve the conflict with you and another person in the church is by avoiding them, that's not a church. That's not a church. Look at verse 2. What's this unity like? Well, here's a puzzling verse. In verse 2 it says, this unity is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, if I hadn't read Exodus chapter 32 this morning as a scripture reading, you'd be saying, what in the world is that? But when Exodus 32, when we read it this morning, we saw that there was this holy anointing ointment that God says, you pour it on the tabernacle and you pour it on Aaron. In other words, he says, I want Aaron to smell just like the tabernacle. You say, well, why would he want that? Well, my friends, the tabernacle is a type of Christ. The tabernacle had three sections, and the Lord is a Trinity. The tabernacle was made of wood overlaid with gold, like the Lord Jesus was humanity overlaid with deity. The tabernacle had a candlestick, and Christ was the light of the world. It had a table of showbread, and he, of course, is the bread of life. And so what it was saying is, he says, I want the priest to smell just like Christ. He didn't explain that to them, but you and I understand that now. And when David says that unity is like that ointment, what it's saying is when God comes over there and smells the unity that you have, you know what it smells like to him? It smells like Christ. It smells like the body of Christ should smell. Unified. That's what he's talking about here. I told you years ago that there was this man who was studying ants, and, you know, they're busy little industrious things, and he said this one particular kind of ant, when the workers get to, you know, coming together, they bump into each other, and they look clumsy, and you think, boy, they're so organized in every other area. What is that? But what he said is if they bump into each other and they don't smell right, then they kill them, because that's an intruder. Is that the way you are, or do you want to smell like the Lord Jesus Christ? Or as anybody comes along and they don't see things exactly like you do, well, let's kill them. Look with me. Well, look at verse 3 before we leave. He says, unity is also as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. You know what happened at Hermon? If you know your Old Testament, you know there was one of the sons of the giants, the demonic seed that infiltrated the human race in Genesis chapter 6. There was a guy named Og, king of Bashan. When he was born, you know, his wife, his mom said, gee, he's so cute, honey, let's name him Og. King of Bashan. There, and he was a big dude, 14, 15 feet tall. And when they went to fight against him, they said, well, there's no way we can win. It's hopeless. But, of course, God made it so they could do that. And, you know, I think the psalmist is saying here, unity is a thing where you look at it and you say, it's impossible, we can't do it. But through God, you can do it. That's what he's saying. Disunity is the giant that you can overcome. Now, go back with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Enough about unity in general. Let's get specific here. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice it says in verse 13 that we're to do the work of the ministry in verse 12 and edify the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith. In the unity of the faith. Not just a unity. Not just any old unity. Not just any unity will do. You know, there's a lot of people who are unified in this world. Remember, if you know history, you know that during the Great Depression, the Mormons were very unified. None of them went hungry. They had stored, that's part of their religion, you got to store up food, you know, and stuff. None of them suffered for it. There was a unity there, but it's unification around the wrong thing. You go north of the Cheddar Curtain, there's Packer fans that are unified, but they're unified about the wrong thing. Amen? You got to be unified about the right thing. Even in Christianity, it's just not any unity. It's the unity of the truth revealed to the Apostle Paul. You know, people say, let's just get together, forget our differences, and have a union. But that's not unity, you see. You can tie things together, but that doesn't make them one. Did you know that the early Christians had an opportunity to get into a union with all the other gods of their time. Do you know what the Pantheon is in Rome? It's the only perfectly preserved structure in Rome back from that era. And the Pantheon was where all the, they housed all the gods. You went to Rome and you came from a place that had this, worship this god, odds are good you could find him in the Pantheon. Well, somebody came up with the idea, let's put a statue of Christ in the Pantheon. The Roman Senate said, sure, let's put him in there. Okay, that sounds good. But the Christian said, nothing doing. God is a jealous God, and we don't want him lumped in there with the rest of the gods. And you know what? The Roman Senate, when they heard that they didn't want it, they thought, well, maybe they don't think their God is good enough. Well, you know, but then when they found out that the Christians thought that their God was too good for it, then they withdrew the invitation. They had the opportunity to have a union. They refused it. And you need to do the same thing, too. Years ago, and the way to do it, by the way, is to hold fast what you believe. And I was about to relate to you about how years ago I can remember it was a second floor apartment in Dalton. I remember, I can show you the house to this day. I was painting one day, and I was painting late, and the evening news was on, and they had a thing on. There was some 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther. I don't remember what it was. But they interviewed Lutherans, and then they interviewed Catholics, because Luther started the Protestant Reformation that broke away from the Catholic faith. He didn't want to. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church, but they weren't nothing doing. But anyway, the point is they interviewed some Catholics and some Lutherans and some Catholic and Lutheran leaders, and you know what they concluded? We really can't remember how we're different. We're really, you know, we're forgetting, and I'm thinking, you're not teaching justification by faith in the Lutheran Church anymore. That's why they broke away. Salvation by faith alone. That was Luther's thing. And so the way you resist, see, you know, eventually they might get together in a union. They haven't, but they might. The way you resist that is to hold fast what you believe. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3 across the page. Look what Paul says. Paul says that it was his heart's desire to make all men see the mystery. Is that what it says? No, it says, I want to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. See, you and I boast about the mystery and the understanding of it. God boasts about the fellowship of the mystery. God expects us to enjoy that fellowship. That special unity that you have of understanding with other grace believers. And if we don't enjoy it, then we belie what we teach. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 again. Going on, he says we've got to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, just like with unity, that's not just any old knowledge of the Son of God. That's a unity based on the knowledge of the Son of God as Paul taught him. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Page 1233. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Page 1233 in the Scofield Bible. I want you to look with me at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. Ephesians 4 says we're to be working toward getting everyone in the unity of the faith and in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, but not just any knowledge. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says these words, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh, is what he means. We don't know him that way anymore. But if you go to the average church on the average street corner in America, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are the basis of their teachings, the earthly ministry of Christ. They want to know him after the flesh. Paul says, we don't know him that way anymore. Yesterday on the television show that I explained very clearly some of the three things that the church is most confused about. We talked about water baptism. I said, God gave it to prepare Israel for the priesthood. Exodus 19 says they're going to be a nation of priests. Exodus 29 says the priest's got to be baptized. John the Baptist shows up, looks around, says, okay, it's time to have the kingdom, time to have a nation of priests. Let's get them washed. Let's get them baptized. But you know what? We don't know Christ that way anymore. And then we talked about healing. Same thing. Leviticus 21 says if you're a Jew in Israel and a Levite, you qualify for the priesthood. But not if you got a crooked hand or if you're lame or if you're blind. So the Lord showed up here on earth, looked around, said, what's time for the kingdom? He says, I see a blind Jew, a lame Jew. He had to heal him to get him into that priesthood. We don't know Christ that way anymore. That's what this verse says. The gift of tongues, the same thing. They had to communicate this gospel to the Gentile nations. God gave them the gift of tongues to do it. We don't know him that way anymore. Even the foot washing ceremony that God instituted in John chapter 13. The laver in the Old Testament tabernacle was for the priest to wash his feet. When the Lord fed multitudes of people, 4,000 here, 5,000 there, that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. But that's not what it's like today. Paul says, you don't work, you don't eat. You don't sit around waiting for manna from heaven. That's not how it works today. You don't know him that way anymore. And finally, when he talks about how he stilled the waves during the storm that came up on the sea, what a description of the utopia that this kingdom of heaven on earth is going to be someday. Even nature, animal nature, human nature, even nature around him, going to be no problem. But we don't know the Lord that way anymore, after the flesh. We have one exception. We observe it here once a month, the Lord's Supper. That's the only tangible fleshly thing and that's because it's based on the new covenant that you and I share with the people of Israel. That's because the blood of Christ saved them as well as it saves you. Look with me back now at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's praying for all of us to be working till we come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. You know what he's talking about? The body of Christ as a whole. Back up in verse 12, he says we're supposed to be edifying, building up the body of Christ. And God says, I want it done right. I want it done perfectly. You know, sometimes the ladies will get together and say, my perfect man would be this guy's face, this guy's strength, this guy's sensitivity. Well, God says, I want the perfect body of Christ to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says that perfected saints are to bring this about. And God says that, how do you make the perfect body of Christ? By each individual in the perfect body of Christ being perfect. If the Bears want a perfect team, if every player on the team, what is it, about 45 of them? Something like that. If every player on the team plays his position perfectly, you know what you're going to end up with? Perfect team. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you say, how do we get perfect saints? Look three pages to your right, to the book of Philippians. We looked at that last week, so we're not going to look at it very long, but let me remind you, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember, this is in the bulletin too, if you're confused about it after I go through it here, read it in the bulletin this week. Philippians 3:12, Paul, the great apostle Paul, says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He said, I'm not perfect. But now skip on down to verse 15. In verse 15, almost two breaths later, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect do such and such. Well, is he contradicting himself? No. Now he's not talking about sinless perfection. Now he's talking about an understanding of his ministry and the knowledge of the Son of God that he presents and following Paul as he followed Christ. And you know that because of verse 17. He says in verse 17, be followers together of me and mark them which walk otherwise, so as you have me, us. For an example, yeah. That's what makes a perfect saint today. Not sinless. You're never going to arrange, you're never going to attain unto that. The Lord Jesus Christ is your example in morality and holiness, but you're not going to attain unto that. You can attain unto this. You can be one of the people that Paul's writing to when he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. The perfect body of Christ is a body of Christ made up of all grace believers. That's what he's saying here, dear friends. Compare it to the Antichrist. What do we know about the Antichrist? Vern was talking about his number, Revelation chapter 13. I won't make you go there. Everybody can give me the number of the beast. 666. 666. Six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. He was told to work how many days? 6 days. So the Antichrist, when he shows up, he's going to be the ultimate man. He's going to be man times three. Everybody who sees him is going to say, what a man! You the man! That's what they're going to tell him. But then in our Wednesday night study of Romans, we looked at 1 John chapter 4, where it talks about, John says there's many Antichrists. Well, what's that all about? Well, he's got a body of believers, a group of people who believe in him, and they're all just like him. That's what we're talking about here. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, is made up of perfected saints. Look back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And then, once you're there, three pages to your left to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Look what Paul says in verse 19. Galatians 4. And we're on the last page. I know the kickoff was a few minutes ago, but... Galatians 4, verse 19. Look what Paul tells these Galatians. In Galatians 4:19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You know what he's talking about? Paul led these people to Christ. It was the Apostle Paul that helped these people to become born again. He travailed in birth to bring them that good news gospel. But now they needed to be perfected, and they were going the other way. He says, you know what? I'm travailing in birth again to get you this perfection. How many times have you heard people who have just come to understand the grace message, what do they say it's like? It's like getting saved all over again. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I'm going through these labor pains again to bring you this great truth, to bring you this understanding, to bring you this message till Christ be formed in you. Yeah. You know, one of the strongest abortion arguments that we have against abortion is when they bring out the pictures and they can show you that that fetus is perfectly formed. Perfectly. It's a perfect man. Sometimes when the baby's born, oh, isn't he perfect? Got all his fingers, toes, and everything. Perfectly formed! Well, within every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this perfect man waiting to come out. Waiting to be born again. Look with me in closing at Ephesians 4 now. In verse 13, Paul's asking a pretty big thing, isn't he? Till we all come to a perfect man. Till we all come to the perfect body of Christ. Brother Ron Knight the other day and a couple Wednesday nights ago was saying, you know, there's coming a day when Paul's gospel is going to be taught clearly from every pulpit, the majority of the pulpits. You know when that day is? About 3 days after the rapture. Because the devil is always one dispensation too late. He doesn't care if you're scriptural, as long as you're not dispensational. Right. What is he teaching today? Salvation by faith plus good works. Well, that was the message last dispensation, wasn't it? So you can count on it. And so, you know, the devil's very dependable. He takes that one dispensation too late message and thunders it forth from the pulpits of this country and every other country on the earth. And you can take it to the bank right after the rapture, when that'll be the message again, people are going to be preaching by grace through faith. They'll even say, hey, Faith Bible Church had the website called By Grace Through Faith. Must be a good thing. Yeah. Finally, he says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4. That's what we're trying to come to. You know what the word stature means? That's the Greek word for height. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Everybody knows that, right? You know what Luke 11 says, or Luke 22, well, forget where it is. Luke says that he was little of stature. You know where the word stature is also used? You go back to the Old Testament. Israel demanded a king. And who'd they pick? Picked a guy of tall stature. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else, they said. Yeah. And then, when he goofed up, and God sent Samuel to Jesse's family, and said, find a king among the sons of Jesse. Jesse said, oh, okay, I'll bring out my sons. He brought out the oldest one first. And what did God whisper to Samuel? He said, don't be impressed by his stature. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God doesn't look like man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And my friends, the perfect man, the perfect body of Christ, is a man of is a building of full stature. And you look at the grace movement today, and in the eyes of the world, not much to look at. Isn't that right? But God says, I look on the heart. I look at the heart. And this is what I want the body of Christ to be. Father, I pray that you'll lay this burden on our hearts. Help us to get this message out. Bless that television program we recorded yesterday. Bless the ministries that do get it out on the radio and the television. Bless our outreach here as each one on a one-on-one basis brings people to thee and to an understanding of your word rightly divided. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.